Now, I want you to take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to look at Psalm 131 with me. Psalm 131. I'm calling this message here this morning, The Weaned Soul. And you'll understand a little bit, I think, what I'm talking about when I talk about the weaned soul. And so I want you to look with me at Psalm 131, just a psalm, very brief psalm, only three verses. I want you to notice that this psalm has a title of it. It says, A Song of Degrees of David. And I believe that those titles are a part of the inspired Word of God. I believe that I don't think they were just something that was added later on. I believe they are part of the inspired Word of God. So it says, It is a song of degrees of David. And then the psalm reads, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. So you can see where I'm getting the title, A Weaned Soul, the Weaned Soul. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now I'm going to take and my comments this morning, my preaching, is going to be on this particular psalm. But I want you to flip over to Psalm 139. And I want to just read the first six verses here. And I want you to keep in mind what we just read in Psalm 131. He says, Neither in Psalm 131, verse 1, Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now we get over to Psalm 139. And this is also a psalm written by David. And we see here that David begins contemplating something. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Now, I want you to notice what David's written about here so far. He's talking about the knowledge of God. What we talk about the omniscience of God. That is that God knows everything. He not only knows everything that has been and everything that is taking place, but He knows everything that will be. And He not only knows everything that has been, He knows everything that could have been. And He knows everything that could be under different circumstances. He knows it all. And David is thinking about here about how God just knows everything about him. He says, you know, you understand my thought afar off. Otherwise, before I even think it, you know what I'm going to think. And then in verse 6, he says this, and this ties right back with Psalm 131. He says, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Otherwise, this is something that is beyond my comprehension. And in Psalm 131, we find that he expresses that same thought. That there are some things that are just beyond my comprehension. That I cannot understand them with my little finite mind. Now, I want you to note, as I've already mentioned, that according to the title of this psalm before us, it is a song of degrees of David. There are 15 psalms whose titles identify them as songs of degrees. They are Psalms 120 to 134, all 15 of them right in a row, 120 to 134. 10 of those psalms were penned by anonymous penmen. That is, the Bible just says it's a song of degrees. It doesn't tell us who wrote them. One of those psalms, Psalm 127, was penned by King Solomon, the son of David. And then we find that 4 of those psalms were penned by David. They are Psalms 122, Psalms 124, Psalm 131, which is my text for this morning, and then also Psalm 133. Those 4 penned by the hand of David. The word degrees in the titles of these psalms means elevation or moving to a higher place. That's the idea of the psalms. They're taking you to a higher place. Therefore, they are often referred to as the psalms of ascension instead of psalms of degrees. Some people refer to them as the psalms of ascension because if they realize that you're moving higher and higher, it's implying moving from a lower elevation to a higher elevation. And it is generally agreed by Bible-believing expositors of the Word of God, and I emphasize Bible-believing, but it's generally agreed by the Bible-believing expositors of the Word of God that these Psalms were used in the worship of the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. However, there are two primary views concerning how and when these Psalms were used. Now, one view is this. There are some that believe that these songs of degrees, they were sung by the priest as they ascended 15 stairs in the temple. So that's what it was. These priests, they would sing these psalms as they ascended these steps, one for each step. The late Charles Spurgeon, who authored what I believe is the greatest set of commentaries ever written on the book of Psalms, called The Treasury of David, he quoted two men who disagreed with this view. I'm not familiar with either one of these men. One of them, though, was a man by the name of John Webb. And he quoted John Webb as saying, "No trace in history or authentic tradition can be found of these steps, which owe their construction solely to the accompanying fancy of the rabbins, who, as usual, imagine facts in order to support their preconceived theories." And I thought that was an interesting quotation, because as I've read people who believe that the priests sang these psalms as they ascended 15 steps, they would sing one of the 15 psalms on each one of the steps, and I have tried to figure out where those 15 steps would be. And I personally have not been able to locate those 15 steps described in the Scriptures. It may or may not be there, but I've not been able to locate it. Now, I thought it was interesting that John Jeb said no trace in history or authentic tradition can be found of these steps. Now, they're just something that some rabbis came up with to fit their theory of the priest using these psalms. A second man that Mr. Spurgeon quoted was a man by the name of James Anderson. And he said this, "It is an additional objection to this rabbinical conceit that David, whose name several of these psalms bear," we've already talked about that, "and others which have evident reference to this time and circumstances, lived in the time of the tabernacle, which had no steps." And so they said, you know, something. Some of these psalms were written, maybe all of them, we're not sure, but some of them at least were written before the time that the temple was even built. And so there would have been no steps there. They would have just been going to the tabernacle. And so the conclusion of these two men is that this is a misunderstanding of how the psalms were used. They were not psalms that were used by the priest as they ascended 15 steps as they led the people in worship. Now, there's others that believe, and I am one of them, that over time it became tradition for these songs of degrees, these 15 psalms, to be sung by the Jewish worshipers as they made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship, especially on those three annual occasions in which all the men were required to go to Jerusalem. That was the occasion of Passover, the occasion of Pentecost, and also on the occasion of Tabernacles. And all the men were supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there, and of course, they would be prone to bring their families, as they usually would, to those times. And it is my understanding of things that what happened is over years, tradition was developed that as the people were coming to Jerusalem to worship, that they would sing these psalms to kind of prepare their hearts for the worship of the Lord. Now, I just want you to imagine what it would have been like. If you were to go to the city of Jerusalem, here's what you would find. Jerusalem, where the temple is located, is located on the top of a hill. And all around that hill, there's valleys. And then on the other side of those valleys, there's mountains or hills that are higher than the hill that Jerusalem itself sits on. And so if you were from a far distance and you were coming to Jerusalem, the higher mountains or the higher hills would keep you from seeing it until ever you got up on the top of those mountains. And then you would look down across the valley and you would see on a lower hilltop, you'd see the beautiful city of Jerusalem with its magnificent temple there and it just glowing in the sun and so forth there. It would have been an awesome sight. Now, imagine the Jews. They're coming from all directions. And they're coming there to Jerusalem to worship there as they're required to do. And they're coming there, and they come to the top of the hills. Now they can see across the valley, and they can see the city there. And they're coming down the valley, and they're going to walk up the hill to Jerusalem. And you could just imagine the people there singing these psalms as they ascended that hill going up there. I think that's what the way the psalms were used. And there's something interesting as I look at these psalms as a whole, instead of just looking at them individual, with each psalm, their thoughts ascended to higher planes as they physically ascended the mountains upon which the central place of worship stood. That is the temple there in Jerusalem. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Here they are. They're physically ascending this hill, and they're singing these psalms as they're doing so. But not only are they physically ascending this hill, but with each one of these psalms, their thoughts are ascending higher and higher and higher as well. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. You go back to the first one of these songs of degrees, Psalm 120, and notice how it begins. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. Let me ask you this. Have you ever started to church on a Sunday morning in that pitiful frame of mind? Distressed. In my distress. You're headed toward the, you're going to the house of God, but you leave home, and that's your mental condition. You're distressed. You're discouraged. You're downhearted. You ever done that? I'm sure all of us had from time to time. But then look at the last psalm of this group, Psalm 134. And it begins with these words, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord." Now, the worshiper is mentally prepared to worship God as he deserves to be worshiped. You see what's happening here? They leave, as they're getting close to the house of God, they leave there and they're distressed. There's discouragement. But because as they're going, ascending the hill up to the house of God, they are preparing their hearts, and by the time they get to the house of God, they are saying, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye the servants of the Lord." Their whole attitude has changed. Now, there's an important lesson for us to get here, and that is the importance of preparing ourselves to worship the Lord. I fear that we don't do any preparation of our hearts to worship the Lord when we come to the house of God. For a lot of people, it's like this. You get up in the morning, you get up late, you're fussing over the bathroom, and some are going out and getting in the car, and while impatiently waiting for others to come, everybody finally rushes and gets in the car. They're fussing on the way to church and so forth. And they pull in the parking lot, and they get out of the car, and now they put on their fake smiles as if their heart is all prepared to worship the Lord. When in reality, their hearts are not prepared at all to worship the Lord. They've not done any preparation. So they come to the house of God, and the preacher must try to prepare the people for worship after they get there. Your heart should be prepared before you get there. Your heart should be prepared before you get there. Let me encourage you to do this. Start preparing your heart to worship the Lord no later than Saturday night. On Saturday night, listen here, decide what you're going to wear to church in the morning so you don't have to make that decision in the morning. Get the children's clothes laid out. Determine this. We're going to go to bed early tonight. We're not going to stay up past, say, 10 o'clock watching television or doing anything else. We're going to go to bed early night so that we will be fresh in the morning. We'll be awake when we get to the house of God. How sad it is to see young people come to the house of God and they can't hardly hold their eyes open. And I'll ask them, I'll say, what time did you go to sleep last night? Oh, I was up 2 or 3 o'clock this morning. What in the world were you doing? Oh, they'll say, I was playing a video game, or I was on my phone, or I was texting somebody out there. My soul, listen, you can't enjoy the worship of God if you can't hardly hold your eyes open there. You see what I'm saying? It's important that we prepare ourselves so that we will be in the right frame of mind when we get to the house of God to worship. Listen, you don't want to walk in the house distressed. No, you don't want to walk in the house like Psalm 120 begins. You want to walk into the house of God like what Psalm 134 begins. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. That's the way you want it to be when you step into the house of God. Now, I want us to go back here to my text in Psalm 131. And I want you to notice this. This psalm is the 12th of the 15 songs of degrees. So, assuming that they sang them in order, it's number 12. It's getting close to the end of things. Their hearts are nearly prepared adequately for the worship of the Lord. But I want you to notice that in the preceding Psalms, those preceding Psalm 131, that the worshiper has sung some things that are difficult to understand. Now let's go back to Psalm 120. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Now follow with me. Psalm 120. Look at verses 5 and following. Here's a man, he's on his way to the house of God, and here's what he says. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now that's something hard to understand, isn't it? He's headed to the house of God, and he says, you know something? All week long, I've been surrounded by people that just want to fight. Now, I'm a man of peace. I want to have peace with people. He says, but I'm surrounded by people. All they do is they just want to start a war. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. No matter what I say, they're gonna twist it and make me say something that I never intended to say. I think our president probably feels like that often. but you see, this is something hard for him to understand. And then go on down to Psalm 123 and look at verses 3 and 4. He says, Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. He says, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now here's a man, he's on his way to the house of God. And he says, Lord, you know something? He said, we're just filled with contempt. He says, there's people that just scorn us and make fun of us. There's people out there that are at ease and they're making fun of us going to the house of God and worshiping you and serving you and laboring for you. There's people that today we could say, you know, there's people that on a Sunday morning, why they're out lounging around in the yard, or maybe they're going down to the lake. They're laying out on the beach, things of that nature there. And they laugh at us because we're not doing those things. We're sacrificing all those things in order to go to the house of God. This is something that's hard for him to understand. And then look on down at Psalm 126. You see, don't forget what I'm trying to get you to see here, is that the psalmist, in preparing his heart to worship the Lord, he is talking about some things that he's finding very difficult for him to understand as a child of God. And so we get to Psalm 126, and we look at verses 4 and following. Listen to what the psalmist says. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the desert. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing him his sheaves with him. Now notice, he says, Lord, listen here. We're like a people in captivity. He says, turn us, Lord. He says, look at our tears flowing down. By faith, we're believing that you're going to bless these tears, that one day these tears are going to be turned into joy. But right now, Lord, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. You see, he's wrestling with this distress of mind that he left to go to the house of God in. He's wrestling with that. There's so many things going on in his life. He can't deny that they're going on, but he cannot understand why God is allowing them. And he's wrestling with these things. We get to Psalm 130, and we look at verses 5 and 6. And he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. He's saying, God, just things have been rough. And I keep waiting on you. I'm waiting on your word. I've read your word. I've looked at the promises, and they don't seem to be coming to pass. Lord, I'm waiting on you. These are things that the psalmist has been dealing with all through the week, through the months and so forth, through every day, even that morning as he's on his way to the house of God, there are things that he cannot understand. Now, by the time the worshiper gets to Psalm 131, our text, he has been forced to admit that God has allowed him and has allowed his nation to experience many things that he nor they can understand. And now he must decide what he is going to do. Lord, I've mentioned thing after thing after thing. I don't understand this. I don't understand. If I know you don't have to allow it, but you're either allowing it or you're doing it directly. And I don't understand this. And yet he's going to the house of God. Now, what's he going to do? What's he going to do when he gets to the house of God? He has basically two options as I see it. Will he go to the house of God and demand answers from God before he will worship Him? Will he go and he say, now Lord, there's a lot of things out here that I've talked to you about on the way to the house of God. For us, it would be going to the church. There's things out here that I'm going through and I don't understand them. And before I worship you, you've got to answer these things for me. Is that the attitude that you're going to take? You realize there's a lot of people out there, that's the attitude they have. If God does not answer my questions, if God does not answer things I don't understand to my satisfaction, then I want nothing to do with God at all. Some years ago, I was reading one of the books on the life of the late Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was definitely a brilliant man, a very brilliant man. There's no doubt about that. He was the founder of Apple Computer and so innovative, just in one sense, a technological genius, I guess you would say. But he turned his back on the God of the Bible when he was only 13 years of age. And here's what happened. In 1968, when he was only 13 years old, his parents took him to church, as they often did. It was during the month of July, and that month, Life magazine had published a cover story about some starving children in Biafra. And on the front of that Life magazine, there was a picture of those two little starving children. And so Steve Jobs took that magazine to church with him that morning. And said he went up to his pastor, and he asked his pastor this. He said, Pastor, if I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do? And I could just see him doing that. All right, here's my hand. If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do? And the pastor answered, and he answered rightly. He said, yes, God knows everything. And God does know everything. And so then Steve Jobs, and he pulled out that magazine, and he showed the preacher the cover of that Life magazine, on which it had a picture of these two starving children. And he said, well, does God know about this? And what's going to happen to these children? Does God know this? And the pastor answered him. He said, Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that. Now get what he said. Yes, Steve, I know you don't understand, but God knows about that. And Steve Jobs said that then and there, he decided he did not want anything to do with worshiping such a God. And he never went back to church again. He never went back to church again. Now, you see what Steve Jobs did? He was facing things as the psalmist was facing here. Lord, there's so much that I don't understand. There's so much that's going on in my life and in the life of my nation. And I just don't understand these things. My mind is distressed about it. I'm just troubled about this thing. And he's admitting that as he goes to the house of God. Doesn't wait until he gets to the house of God. He's admitting it on the way to the house of God. But before he gets to the house of God, he determines this. I'm not going to expect God to answer it. Now, if he had done like so many people, here's what he'd have done. God, until you give me the answer to these things that I don't understand, until you give me the answer to those things, I'm having nothing to do with you. I'm not going to worship you anymore. I'm through with you until I give those answers. That's what so many people do. But here's the other option. The person could say, all right, I'm not going to worship you, God, until ever you answer these things that I'm wrestling with. Or he could say this. He could just humble himself enough to admit that he is incapable of understanding why God has allowed him and allowed his people to experience things that they do not understand and just worship him anyway. You get what I said? He could just say, you know something? These things, God, I don't understand them. But God doesn't have to explain them to me. I believe He's God. And I'm just going to humble myself down and say, God, these are things that I probably cannot understand anyway. And I am just going to worship You. That's exactly what David did. Look in Psalm 131 again, that first verse. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Otherwise, I'm not thinking more highly of myself than I am, than I should. I'm realizing that I'm just a frail human being with a finite mind. He says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Lord, I realize this. A lot's going on in my life. Lots going on in my world that to me just don't make sense. None whatsoever. They distress me at times. But you know something, Lord? I'm not going to exercise myself in those things that are beyond my comprehension. I'm just going to humble myself down and I'm going to worship You. That's exactly what David did. He acknowledged that there were things that he was incapable of understanding, even if God did explain them to him. Now, let me say that again. He's acknowledging that there's things that he is incapable of understanding, even if God did explain them to him. You realize this, if these things that distress your mind, if God explained them to you, you probably are not capable of understanding His explanation. And it would be a waste of time for God to explain those things to you anyway. I know sometimes when talking to some of our men around the church here, I listen attentively, and I listen with genuine curiosity. I really will. I want to know what our people are experiencing. I want to know what they do on their jobs and things like that. And a lot of times I'll listen to them, they'll tell me about what this thing they dealt with on this job or something that they've dealt with here or there. And I'll listen to them and I'm really concerned and I'm really curious and I'm really attentive and I would really like to understand what they're saying. But you know something? So many times I don't understand what they're saying at all. You know why? I haven't been trained in those fields. And I'd have to go back and spend years just studying in order to understand what they're talking about. You realize that's the way it is with us and God? That a lot of things that God does not explain to us, even if He did explain them to us, we are not capable of understanding them. Because we're not God. We're people with finite minds. And so David said that before he arrived at the house of the Lord, he was going to quiet himself as a weaned child. Now, that's an interesting little way of putting it there. He said, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. This is why I'm calling this the weaned soul. Now, in David's time, children were weaned much later in life than they are now. Back then, all children would have been breastfed by their mothers. And they would have been breastfed, as a general rule, a lot longer than children are today that are breastfed. In fact, there are some commentators that, from their research, they've come to the conclusion that they would be breastfed up until maybe they were as much as 4 years of age. So you got a child, he's up running around and so forth. And you know something? I have lived long enough, I can remember as a boy, seeing children that had not been weaned from their mother's breast, that were up, you know, they weren't little babies that were still being held in the arms, but they were still being nursed from their mother's breast. And so here's a child, he's been nursed by his mother's breast for, maybe 2, 3, maybe even as much as 4 years. But finally comes a time when the mother says, all right, it's time to wean you. Now, when a child is weaned from his mother's breast, he naturally resists it. And he's going to become rather cranky. He's not going to behave himself. He's going to be whining. He's going to be crying. He's not going to be quiet. He's going to be over there just whining and moaning and, like, you know, like somebody in deep pain. Why? This is all he's known. And now he is being weaned. He's being weaned from that. And eventually what happens is the child will accept reality and realize this, there's going to be no more of this, of being fed from my mother's breast and no more of that. I'm going to have to just do without that. And so the child does what? After fretting, whining, crying, after a while, he quiets himself. Otherwise, he quits his crying. He quits his fussing. He quits his complaining. He quiets himself. And that's what David says that we need to do when we come to the house of God.
We need to quiet ourselves like a child that is being weaned. You see, this is the way we have to do with the ways of God. We have to quit demanding for God to explain Himself to us and just behave and quiet ourselves. Instead of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, here's something that I just don't understand. It does not seem fair. It does not seem right to me. God, You must give me an answer to that. I've got to have this answer. Instead of being like that, like a child that's being weaned, we need to reach a point where we say, God, I realize this. I don't understand this. And I might not could understand it even if You did explain it to me. But you know something? I'm just going to quiet myself down and I'm going to be humble and I'm going to worship You anyway. I know as a young pastor, I got so frustrated with myself on several occasions when people would ask me to explain things to them. They would ask me to explain why that they were going through difficulties in their lives, maybe why some tragedy had taken place in their life. And I can think, even as I'm preaching now, I can think of specific instances which I'll not mention. But they would come to me and they'd say, Preacher, why? I just don't understand this. And as a young pastor, I wanted to answer those questions. I really did. And I would try to answer those questions. But here's what I discovered. I discovered that suddenly the answers in the textbooks that I used and the notes that I had taken in pastoral counseling courses, I suddenly realized that those things did not seem adequate. They sounded real sensible, logical, in a classroom setting. But I'm going to tell you what, when you're sitting out there trying to answer a question of a grieving parent while a child has died, those textbook answers don't make much sense. They aren't as comforting. And it was a very humbling thing for me to have to admit that I did not have the answers the people that I pastored often sought from me. But I reached a point in my ministry where I would just have to say, you know something? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. We're just going to have to trust God. We're going to have to love Him anyway and trust Him. Perhaps in the sweet by and by, you know, we'll understand it better by, maybe then God will explain it all to us. But until then, we just have to accept it by faith. It was a humbling thing for me as a pastor. But the older I get, the easier I find it to say, I really don't know. But I do know that God is in charge, that God's got reasons for what He's doing. Now, here we are, we're several weeks into dealing with this pandemic. And we're wondering if this pandemic is something that God is merely allowing, or is it something that God is personally doing? It is definitely one or the other. God is either allowing it or God is either doing it. And whichever one it is, I'm not sure, but I think all of us would say this, whichever one it is, we sure would like for God to explain Himself to us. We would like for God to be able to explain why He is allowing this or why He is doing this. As a pastor, I'd like to be able to tell the people that I pastor, this is what God is doing and this is why God is doing it. I can speculate on those things, but I can't be too dogmatic on it. And there's two things that we must accept when we have these things that we don't understand. One of them is this, that God is not obligated to explain anything that He permits or does to us. He's not obligated at all. No, He's not. He's God. And He doesn't have to explain anything that He permits or anything that He does. So many times, you know, people get the idea, when a child, before he obeys the parent needs to explain to the child why that he's being told to do this. And he's explaining to him. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. The parent's in a position to make the decision. And whether he wants to explain to the child or not, that's beside the point. And that's the way it is with God. God is not obligated to explain anything. There's probably some things that God could explain to us that we would grasp. But God's not obligated to do it. And if He chooses not to do it, So let it be. He's still God. He's still God. A second thing that we have to accept is this. Even if God did explain why He is permitting or inflicting this pandemic upon us, we may not be able to understand Him anyway. And I've already touched upon that. God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are beyond our understanding. And if God would explain to us why that He is allowing this or why that He is doing this, we'd probably sit back and say, doesn't make any sense to me. We may even stand back and say, you know, something still doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. And we just have to accept that because we are human beings. We're not God. And by faith, we just say, you know, Lord, we trust You. I don't understand You. I don't understand what You're doing. I don't understand why You're doing it. But we trust You. See, so this is what we do. Look at how the Psalm ends here, Psalm 131. He says, all right, He says, I'm not going to exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. He says, I'm going to, like a child that's being weaned, I'm going to quiet myself. I'm going to accept the fact that there's things that you have not explained to me that I don't understand and I probably couldn't understand. But then He concludes with this. He says, let us what? Hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Otherwise, even when we have no idea of what God is doing or why God is doing it, we do what? We hope in Him. We hope in Him. We realize He's in charge. That's a matter of faith. The just shall live by not God's explanations, but the just shall live by what? By faith. And so we hope in Him. That is faith. Now, dear Christian brother, I plead that you do not turn from God because you don't understand why life seems to have soured on you. Don't do that. Hope in Him. Do you realize this? Apart from the dear Lord, there's no hope anyway. There is none. And so if you don't know the Lord, the Bible says you're without what? You're without hope in this world. And so rather than turn your back on God and say, I don't think that this is right. I think God's been unfair to me. I'm going to turn my back on Him. I want nothing to do with it. No. You hope in the dear Lord. Apart from Him, there is no hope. That's to you, dear people, that profess to know the Lord as your Savior. I have actually talked with people before who have told me there was a time when preacher, whenever I was in the church, I was serving the Lord, I was involved in things, and then some tragedy came in their life. The case I'm thinking of right now is a man, he had a little daughter that he loved dearly, and his daughter was taken away from him. And because of that, he said, I want nothing to do with a God that would allow, that would permit that. Nothing to do with that, a God like that. And I tried to tell him, I can't explain this. I can't. But I know that God is in charge. Trust Him. Hope in the Lord. Listen, friend, this pandemic, some of you lose your job. Some of you may get the virus. Some of us may lose family. We may die with it. But what are we going to do? Say, this doesn't seem right and turn our backs on God? I beg you not to do so. Keep your faith in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. But let me speak to you who do not know the Lord as your Savior. You do not even profess to know the Lord as your Savior. Let me plead with you, please, do not reject the Lord because you do not understand why He allows so much heartache and suffering in this world. I beg you not to do that. Though I cannot explain a lot of these things, I do know that He, that is the good Lord, that He has a reason for everything that He allows and for everything that He does. I do not know the reason, but I do know that He has a reason. And I beg you, rather than say, I don't want anything to do with a God whose ways I cannot understand, I beg you instead to look to Him and say, here is a God who is so wonderful that I cannot understand His ways. It seems to me sometimes that what He's doing is unfair. It's not right. But I know that He's God and therefore He's always fair and He's always right. And therefore I am going to embrace Him as my God and as my Savior, though I cannot understand Him and His ways. And I beg you this morning to repent of your sin, to cry out to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, and receive Him as the one that died for your sins. You talk about something that is beyond my ability to understand is this. Why that God the Father would give God the Son to come to this earth by way of a virgin's womb and become a man and live a sinless life, that He might die on a cruel cross for my sins and for the sins of the rest of the world. I can't understand that. You talk about something that doesn't sound fair to me. God giving His life for me? God giving his Son for me? I've studied that for decades now, and I'm still, I can't even think of a right word to say, but I'm still just overwhelmed with what seems to me something so unfair. But I know it's true, and my hope is in Him. Will you not put your hope in Him today? You do not know the Lord as your Savior. Bow your heart, your head before the Lord and say, "Oh, dear Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Though I cannot understand why that You gave Yourself in the person of Christ to die for me, I know that You did. I believe it. And therefore I seek Thy forgiveness and I accept You as my Savior here and now. The best I know how, from the depths of my heart, I ask You to save my wretched soul." If you'll do that, mean that in your heart, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that the Lord will save you. He will save you. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He says, "I don't understand that. It seems too simple. It seems too unjust." But it's not, because it's what God has done. And you, my dear brethren, that are facing trials and things and wondering, man, I know some of you are going through some hard times, and you're saying, "I don't know if I want anything to do with this God anymore." Let me tell you something, that's the devil shaking your faith. I beg you, reaffirm your faith in Him here and now. And say, "God, I don't understand these things. I'm going to quit trying to understand them. I'm going to hope in You." May God help us to do so.